Or this afternoon is a little bit different because I actually asked for permission to do a special series of messages with Cornerstone quite some time ago. And that was a little bit brazen on my part, I guess, but heck, you know, I work here and live here, so, you know, might as well ask for the opportunity. I wanted to do that because I'm preparing for, and I'm in a series of messages right now with Union, and as I was thinking about that, and I was also thinking about Cornerstone, I was going, you know, there are some similarities between Cornerstone and Union, in that we're both in significant periods of transition, and these transitions, to a great extent, will determine the course of the future of the church. Unfortunately, when we think about this particular time of transition, much of what we're thinking about gets attached to the person who does what I do. And even though we would maybe not like to acknowledge it as much as we do, Christians have a tendency to be much more cultic than what we want to acknowledge. And by that I mean our faith sometimes gets too attached to our primary teacher or our primary preacher. And when that personality changes, oftentimes we see some fairly significant shifts within life of churches. And then as we begin thinking about the future and who that next person will be, we begin raising a whole bunch of expectations on what that other person is going to be like and the amazing transformation that's going to transpire at that time. And so you know, one of the things I've shared with Union has been the next person you call's name will not be Jesus Christ, and they will not walk on water. And so you've got to come to terms with that. There's much more to being a church, to being a community of faith, than that personality. That's not to say that there aren't some individuals that are tremendously gifted by God and that God works through them to do an amazing work. But when those individuals run their course in a given situation, oftentimes leaders within the life of a church have an inherent fear about what does the future hold. What's going to happen when this person leaves? What is going to happen to our church? How many people are going to, you know, go down? You know, as much as we don't want to acknowledge it, the church in America does not do a very good job reaching the unchurched. What we do is a very good job of watching people transfer from one church to the next, depending on, in a sense, where the next, you know, where it's happening next, and from one community to another. And so that's one of the things about the Christian faith and about who we are as human beings that that's kind of scary, kind of risky. And so I wanted to approach that a little bit because, like Union, Cornerstone is at a very critical moment. Probably a passage of Scripture that oftentimes jumps out at us about the early church and really catches our imagination. And I think at times we say, oh man, you know, this is the kind of church we want to be. It comes out of Acts and it's at the end of the second chapter. And it's a description of that early church as it began coming into being in the community of Jerusalem at the beginning of verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Wow. Deep down inside, we'd all like to say, man, you know, that's what I'd like to see happen here. That's what I would like to see at Union. Numerous times through church history, there have been movements in which the effort has been to recapture the Acts 2 church and to see that church revitalized within our midst. I share these thoughts also because I have been struck as I've worshiped with you on a number of occasions by your phrase on your calling card, in a sense, embracing the people of our community with the love of Christ. Embracing the people of our community with the love of Christ. Some of the questions that come to my mind when I think about that is, is this happening? Not trying to be critical, just trying to be that uncomfortable, prickling presence in your midst. If yes, why? What are some of the examples? If no, why not? I think there's probably a yes and a no when we think about that question. Is this really happening? My hunch is that you could probably respond affirmatively if you define community as Silicon Valley Church. My hunch is that yes is not as strong if you're thinking outside of yourself. I think you're thinking of community as the non-believing world in which you live in. That gets more difficult, I think, because unlike union, if I understand Cornerstone correctly, you're coming from many different communities. So you don't have a community identity that you all have in common outside of who you are together as Silicon Valley Church. I mean, for the people at Union, it's pretty self-contained. There's Los Altos and there's Los Altos Hills and there's a few from Palo Alto and there's a few from Mountain View. But they do have, a greater sense of community together. I mean, there's a greater chance of them bumping into one another on the street or in the gas station or in the grocery store than I think, if I understand correctly, that many of you have. So, maybe I would have a tendency to rephrase that if you're not talking about yourselves, but you're talking about where you live, in a sense, I might change it to embracing the people of our communities with the love of Christ. Because of this unique nature of, you're a commuter church in many ways. And that has some liabilities and it has some amazing assets. My hunch is that what you're really trying to embrace in that phrase is the world out there. And as a result of that, I would say, well, then maybe you need to take some really hard looks at yourself. In the same way that Union has to take some really hard looks at itself. Both churches are dynamic in their own sense. Both churches have much to offer. Both churches have some significant ethos liabilities to overcome. My sermon notes are slightly different than yours because You know, spell check can only catch too many things. The two on your sermon notes should be T-O-O, not T-W-O. Please, again, don't take this as an attack. I'm not trying to attack. I'm just trying to be honest, and I'm just trying to speak from my heart as, you know, I haven't lived among you in the same way I've lived among Union for 6 months, but I have had observation to observe, and I have had observation to just process some stuff. And, you know, one of the things that I would say for Cornerstone is, I would ask the question, have you become too comfortable? Have you, without being mindful of what's been transpiring, really become self-serving? Are you more concerned about your immediate community in the context of the church rather than the communities to which your logo, in a sense, is compelling and pushing you to embrace? The world at times out there that we live in is not a very safe world. We don't live in a place of like-minded people. Christians are oftentimes belittled, and we feel like we're under attack, and we feel like we live in a world that doesn't honor our biases. And so it's very easy in that kind of a context, especially, I think, as you become a commuter church in many ways. This is a safe place. This is a place of like-minded people. One of the rougher moments in ministry for me was when I was serving for 20 years in Cupertino at West Valley. And I got this little bug begin irritating me. And I thought, you know, we need to stop thinking about ourselves as a church, and we need to start thinking about ourselves as a mission station. I found out fairly quickly when I began referring to us as a mission station that the congregation I had served and loved for so many years, they didn't want to be a mission station. They don't, you know, it was okay to talk about missions taking place somewhere else in the world. But when they think about what happens at a mission station somewhere else in the world, they didn't want that to happen on the corner there. Bollinger and Miller, if you're familiar with Cupertino, very busy corner. Great location. But also discovered in those conversations that when they refer to that sanctuary that sits there and kind of looks like Noah's Ark in a sense, out there all by itself. If you're ever in Cupertino, go by the corner of Miller and Bollinger. You can't miss this sanctuary. Just, it's a gorgeous sanctuary inside. It's a very worshipful place. But that word was pretty literal. It was where they escaped from the world. There was no way they wanted to bring anyone into that sanctuary but themselves, because if they brought people into that sanctuary, if they began inviting more people to be among them, it made that safe place of like-minded people too much like the rest of the world outside there. And they didn't want that. They wanted to be the church on the corner. They wanted to have a sanctuary. They wanted a place, in a sense, yes, to refuel, yes, to rejuvenate, yes, to encourage one another. They wanted a place to be safe. Should come as no surprise at this point in this message, I would say that, you know, sometimes God, I think, has my primary gift is to irritate people. My dad used to say to me, "You are the only person I know that can stir a pot without putting a spoon in it." But I, once in a while, would share with them in Cupertino while I was there, turned 75 years old, that one of the leaders in church growth, man by the name of Peter Wagner, when I was going to Fuller, I still remember, well, no, it wasn't him, it was McGavran who made the comment. You still remember them saying, and you guys aren't in that category, but you're not immune to it. The best thing that the average church in America can do for the kingdom of God is on its 40th birthday, split the whole church into small groups, start new churches, lock the door, and put the facility up for sale. Because after 40 years, you are beginning to support an institution and you're no longer part of a movement. After 40 years, you begin becoming so consumed about taking care of ourselves, you forget about the primary mission and reason why you were called into being. And he wasn't trying to demise the church. He wasn't trying to belittle us. And I wasn't either. But the point of the matter is it's very easy for us as Christians to get way too comfortable. And it's very easy for us, without knowing what happens, to get really ingrained in what it takes to do church. And, you know, it's very dangerous to become a professional, quote unquote, in a church, to come into ministry, because all of a sudden you're running a business, in a sense. You've got bills to pay for. You've got doors to keep open. You know, you got to make sure the doors even work so that they can get, you know, and your elders and people, we get consumed in doing church and we forget that church at its very essence is God's people connecting with other people and sharing with them who Jesus Christ is and the difference He's made in our life. And as a result of that, the difference they could make in someone else's life. There's a term that came into being many years that's not talked about now. It, you know, in the Greek, in the New Testament Greek, when we talk about fellowship, the word for fellowship is koinonia, koinonia. And so we'll talk about that. But we also have to realize that we can experience koinonia, but we can also be suffering from koinonitis. And koinonitis is the disease of too much fellowship, which kills your passion. You end up loving one another so much that you forget about what you guys... I really like your statement. I think it's phenomenal if you're doing it. If that's what you're really about. Man, I read that statement, I go, I might check this out. This could be a good church. But, you know, who's hugging who? I mean, not that you can go out and hug people that you don't know. I mean, that gets you in trouble these days. But, you know, just graphically, what's going on? And that's tough. Because they've done studies on Christians, and it gets even tougher for some of us in this room, because some of you are kind of like me. You were born and raised in the church, and the church has been, in a sense, the environment that you've known all your life. But for that person who came out of a background where they have no faith connection whatsoever, and then they meet Jesus Christ, and their life gets radically changed, as they study this kind of a person, they find out that their effectiveness in sharing with non-believers only lasts for 3 years. Because what happens in the 3 years after they become a Christian is they get integrated into their church family. They become involved in Bible study. They begin to get more involved in worship. They get involved in doing church. All of their circle of friends begins changing. And after 3 years, they don't know very many non-Christian people anymore. And the only people that they spend time with are people that look just like them. And they've lost the impact that they once had. You know, you become a Christian and all your friends around you want to know what happened to you. And that's usually not complimentary. Or else they see such a dramatic change in you, they begin to ask the questions of, you know, what's positively, what's going on? I'm intrigued. I'm interested. I remember one of the people that left a great impression. I remember the statement. I don't remember who said it. They said, if all of your friends are Christians, you're running with the wrong crowd. Ooh. That hurts. Really hurts someone like me. Heck. I'm paid to be here. I'm paid to take care of the community of faith. And on top of that, you know, when I go out into that world out there, sometimes when people see me, you know, it's like I'm wearing some kind of repellent. When they find out what I do, you know, they just kind of go like this. And the question is not whether or not, you know, chuck all your Christian friends, don't go to church anymore, don't be involved in Bible study, you know, go back to your old way of life. I mean, that's not what I'm propagating, but the question I'm asking is, do you ever raise any questions in the eyes of your brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, what did the religious leaders of the day say to Jesus? What are you doing with those kind of people? Don't you know what kind of people those are? I mean, a good parent is always concerned about the crowd their kid runs with, because that crowd can have a tremendous influence for the negative on them. But are we growing enough in our faith? Are we in a strong enough support group that with a degree of confidence we can re-engage in the world without becoming like the world, so that we can be salt and we can be light to them? And somehow I just feel that that's what God wants us to be about. One of the movements that's beginning to captivate the Protestant world in particular in about the last 5 to 10 years, our church is literally not meeting on a prescribed timetable during the course of the year. And instead of not holding church, they spend that Sunday serving their community in some way out there to begin changing the image. That congregation I served for 20 years has begun catching it. I'm so delighted for them. They now, on the fifth, whenever there is a fifth Sunday in the month, they close the church down. Now, it's real interesting because many of the older members of the congregation there, they come to Union on the fifth Sunday of the month to worship. And I hear them say, do you know what they're doing back at West Valley? You know, the fifth Sunday of the month, we don't have church anymore. And they don't like it when I say, that's great. What good news. But what they do is that they identify 2 or 3 different projects within the community. It could be mowing someone's lawn. It could be refurbishing the outside of someone's home. It could be going over to a school and weeding and gardening. But intentionally trying to break the image of communities about churches and who Christians are, and saying, how do we divest ourselves into this community? How do we become salt? How do we become light in the communities in which we live? One of the things I think that has happened, and I addressed this with Union about 3 weeks ago, and James was there. Do we really believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6? Because if we did, we would approach that belief system with more passion. We would be more eager to want to, you know, connect with other people and begin sharing it with them. You've heard this before. It's nothing new, or at least I'm fairly confident you've heard it. If you knew the cure for cancer and your friends around you, somebody was suffering from cancer, you probably wouldn't keep it to yourself. You'd probably be in their face and say, you know, have you considered this? You know, this, you know, you would share that good news with them. And, you know, whenever I talk or make a comment about, gosh, you know, one of these days I've got to get rid of this belly before this belly kills me. I can't believe how many people come out of the woodwork and share with me the diet plan that worked for them. Why aren't we just as enthused about sharing with other people the good news of Jesus Christ? It has such greater consequences in their life. So we become comfortable, we become too warm, too fuzzy, and we lose our passion for this message that is intended to so alter our lives. I don't think it's changed since Jesus initially said it in Luke 10:2. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." And I personally believe that God has a plan. It's found in partially in Acts 1:8 and also in John 1:35. Acts 1:8, it says, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And many of you have heard many messages on that, Jerusalem being the center, Judea being the community, the greater regional area that Jerusalem was a part of, Samaria being kind of the outskirts, and people who are half Jews, half Gentiles. So this is a very uncomfortable place for those early Christians to begin interacting with it, and then the end of the world. So where's your Jerusalem? Where is your Judea? Where is your Samaria? Where, you know, how are you intentional, or are you just in Jerusalem? How are you permitting God to engage you as His salt and light? I want to challenge you this morning as you think about what does it mean for you to be embrace the people of our community with the love of God, to do two things. Number one, to become invitational and also intentional. Don't expect Cornerstone to turn a corner and to accomplish all the dreams that you once had for it based upon who eventually is up here every Sunday morning leading you. It's too high an expectation. Probably the greatest expectation is, will you call someone who will be a divine irritant in your life? And yes, we'll comfort you when you're afflicted, but will be constantly saying what you don't want to be heard. Not because it's judgmental, but because they're nudging you constantly to say, there's a world to be saved, and the world isn't going to come to us. We have to go to that world. We have to engage our life. And you say, I don't know where to start. Oh, yes, you do. And I jotted it down for you. Every one of us in our lives have circles of influence. We may not consider ourselves very influential in those circles, but we have worlds that we daily reside in. We have family circles. We have fellowship circles. We have friend circles. We have fun and recreational circles. We have work or firm or school circles. But in every one of those circles, we have individuals that we are constantly interrelating with in our lives. Are we sensitive to those areas where we have influence? Have you ever thought about filling in names for each one of those circles, about people in each one of those circles that you know don't have a clue, or if they have a clue, it's the wrong clue about who Jesus Christ is? Are you willing to commit that person to prayer? I'm not asking you to go get in their face. I'm just saying, will you begin thinking intentionally in your life of what does it mean for you to be in the world, and how you're going to be salt and light, and how you're going to win a hearing with them? The hearing may not be because you have all these elegant answers for your faith. The hearing may be that you're the person at work who always does the extra, who always comes along someone and says, "Can I help you?" You may be the person at school who, you know, just doesn't brush someone off, but comes alongside that person who, for one reason, just isn't connecting or really is struggling in some area. And, you know, the black sheep of the family. You know, who are those people? And, your different circles of influence, that if you say, God, how would you want me to draw, come up alongside of this person? How would you like me to be the one? How would you want me to interact with this person? Are you even open? Are you even open to that? Or the next step would be, as you jot down those names, to leave a few blanks. Because you see, the people that we're mindful of may not be the person that God has in store for you. Are you open to that person at school or at work that just bugs the living daylights out of, or you can't stand to be around them because of their language or their value system or whatever, but for some reason they always seem to be there? A question I would ask is, the reason why they're always there, because God is trying to arrange a divine appointment between them and Himself, and at some point in time it's going to be orchestrated through you and your friendship. And you go, I've got enough friends, I don't want any more friends, and I, last of all, I don't want this person to be my friend. And God says, boo-hoo for you. Two moms in a park, each with a toddler, pushing their kid at a swing. That began the relationship between my wife and one of her good friends. One a Christian, one not a Christian. One so totally living in a different world than what we lived in that, you know, when this individual and their husband got married, they decided that if they had to come in costume, everyone had to come in costume, and so they got married on Halloween. Of course, they were from San Francisco. That explains it all. But the bottom line is that as a result of those daily meetings in the park with these two little girls, a friendship began to grow. And eventually that friendship became a journey of faith. And about 5 or 6 years later would begin to involve a husband who wanted absolutely nothing to do with God, because he had had it with God in terms of his home environment that he had been raised in. Are we open to God using us? Are we sensitive? Do we have our circles identified? Are we sensitive to the people God desires to bring into our lives? Are we praying that God will bring that Christian into the life of other people? Or are we just going to be happy with ourselves here on Sunday morning? A good salesman will tell you, that only 10% of his calls result in a sale. Some will say it's even smaller than that. Earning the right to be heard and then the invitation, you may need to make that. You don't make an invitation once. You make the invitation over and over and over. Are you intentional about wanting to go out? Are you willing to become invitational from the standpoint of earning the right to be heard so that you can invite? I I would honestly say, and not judgmentally, but and this is true just not for Cornerstone, it's not true for Union, it is true for all churches. Unless we learn how to live intentionally for Jesus Christ, unless we learn how to become one who is invitational, whatever community of faith that we are a part of is eventually going to die. The good news is that God always raises up another one. What I shared with Union about 2.5 weeks ago is, I have no doubt in my mind that 10 years from now there will be a church here. It just may not be Union. If we were to put this facility up for sale right now, we would probably have it sold within 30 to 60 days. There are churches who would give anything to be able to have this facility. I'm not worried about whether or not a Christian community is going to be thriving within this place. It's just a question of whether or not it'll be Union. For it to be Union means that they're going to have to once again realize people aren't going to come here just because they exist. They're going to have to recapture again, what does it mean for us to become intentional in our living as a church, and once again learn how to become invitational and invest our lives into the community of which we are a part. And I think that to some degree that is as true for Cornerstone as it is for Union. Don't tell anyone from Union that I said this, okay? I'm going to be really irritated and ticked at you. You have a huge advantage. You may be smaller, but you have a huge advantage. Because your average age is about 50 years younger than Union. The perfect church, in a sense, right here, would be Cornerstone and Union together. We would balance one another out pretty well. I'm not advertising for that. I don't think it's a bad idea. But I'm just saying, you have an age advantage over Union. The job for Union is going to be much bigger. Take advantage of the opportunity that is yours. Pray for whoever God's going to bring in. But realize you don't have to wait for them to come. And if you build a church around them, it's going to be a disaster. But if you recapture the essence of what does it mean to be a community of faith, living intentionally in the world in which you already have influences, and then being invitational, God's going to do some amazing things. What does it say in that text? They had favor among all people. That meant that in the midst of who they are as we are describing them, they had to be living out in the community because the community looked upon them as being a blessing. Too often in our churches, community doesn't even know we exist. For Union Presbyterian Church, you're welcomed if you can find it. I mean, honestly, no one's coming to this church unless they're invited. Doesn't matter where Silicon Valley Church exists. The future of Silicon Valley is for you to reignite your passion, to want to become invitational again in how you live out your life, and to do that intentionally. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this church. I so love to come and be a part of it. I ask that you will bless them, that you will put a great burning passion within them to go outside of themselves and to be for others what you desire for them to be salt and light. And that their effort in the communities of which they are a part will not be accidental, but will be intentional. You give them boldness to be invitational, and that they will see you do a great and mighty work in their midst. I pray this in your most mighty and precious name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.